other books like Isaiah or Jeremiah or even the book of Daniel. The book of Nahum revolves around the destruction of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And although God used the Assyrians to punish Israel, to punish Judah, the Assyrians did so in a very cruel way. And they also continued their worship of false gods. They were also involved in witchcraft and sorcery. So Nahum prophesied against Assyria and especially Nineveh, its capital city. This is chilling when you read of the wrath of God against Nineveh and the Assyrians. But there's something in this that you gotta catch. Chapter 1, verses 2-8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. It's not a typical passage that we would hold on to and meditate on and really try to kind of grapple with. It's kind of like, whoa, 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 whoa. But looking again at verse 7 in Nahum's prophecy, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. That's the God that we all love and embrace. That's the one that we hear about typically on a Sunday morning, and rightfully so. That's the one we hear about on a Sunday morning during Sunday school class, and rightfully so. That's the one that we like to read about in the pages of Scripture, and rightfully so. But there is another side. There is another attribute of God, and it's not love, it's wrath. Let me read it again. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Verse 8, but. Dot, dot, dot. The word but says a lot. Trust him or else is another way of putting that particular verse. Just one more reference. This time, though, from the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Fire is usually a symbol for judgment. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey. What? And do not obey. Watch this now. And do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Yes, being saved from the wrath of God is paramount. And only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can absolutely count on being saved from God's wrath. It's the only one. A truth for the Hebrew believers in that house church just outside the ancient city of Rome, and a truth for us in 21st century America. This is what some of you are saying right now. I can feel it. We know. We heard that. Oh, huh. Don't do that. Reflect on the fact that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not taste God's wrath. You don't want to taste God's wrath. Be thankful. Know that you are blessed. And others need to hear so they too can be blessed. Otherwise, they will taste the wrath. A second point in verse 25 is that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Able to save completely, as translated in the New International Version. Able to save forever, as translated in the New American Standard Bible. Able to save to the uttermost in the King James, the New King James, and the English Standard Translation. That's a great phrase, save to the uttermost. Wow. This word in the Greek text means completely or perfect. And an old English rendering would be save utterly. Therefore, the word uttermost in the King James. Well, just how much saving is that? Well, for one thing, it's the saving, watch now, it's the saving that will go on forever. In the great biblical doctrine of salvation, there is the teaching that the moment one puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved completely, and that is true. They are saved for the forgiveness of their sins, right then and there, and that is true. But in Scripture, there is also the teaching of ongoing salvation. Ongoing. In other words, believers are continually being saved. How do we know that? Because just in Hebrews 7, verse 25, the Bible tells us that Jesus always lives to intercede for those who believe. It's a continual process of intercession that cannot, that will not ever cease. God's solemn oath said so, as found in Psalm 110, verse 4. He swore that Jesus would be high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Additionally, Scripture also attests to a final salvation. One day, we shall be saved in the total and final sense. It is then we will receive our new glorified bodies. We don't have them now. Just look around. Do you see the person next to you as being glorified? I don't. It is then that we will sin no more. Today, we sin every day. Every day, no one walks without sin. In our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, in our innermost being, there's sin. But when we're saved in the final sense with glorified bodies, we will sin no more. We will be saved in totality. It is in John chapter 17 that we can get a taste of how Jesus Christ is interceding for us when we can look at what is called his high priestly prayer. Now, I'm not going to repeat that for you this morning, but Jesus prays for his own, for those who belong to him, for those who are his children, for those who believe in him. He prays for each and every one of us continually. A bird's eye view of this kind of intercession is found in the Gospel of Luke. Let's bring it down into the here and now through the Gospel of Luke. Just before Jesus predicts Peter's denial, he reveals to Peter his intercession on his behalf. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have, what? But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brother. You've got to catch that verse. You've got to figure it out. You've got to look at it. You've got to get it in totality. Did you catch the two key points there? I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And two, and when you have turned back. In other words, I'm going to pray. It's going to be answered yes, and you're not going to fall away because my prayer is effective every single time. Wow. He prayed for him. He knew Peter was going to deny him, but he prophesied, because of my prayer, Peter will turn back. There you go. That's a picture of an effect. An intercessory prayer. His prayers are always a yes. He always gets a yes. We get a yes, we get a no, and we get a wait. Jesus gets a yes because he prays in the will of the Father every single time. The great truth of the perseverance of the saints, and that is indeed the great truth, can be traced. What God begins at the moment of salvation, he promises to bring to completion. For example, look at John 6, verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Let me say that again. And this is the will of him who sent me. Did you catch that? This is the will. I already know the will of my Father, so therefore I'm going to tell you this is his will. That's good. That's Jesus. That's Jesus, the absolute perfect representation of the Father. That I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. That is perseverance of the saints. To the max. Anyone who tries to teach you that a born-again Christian can lose their salvation, that is false teaching. The Father has given a people to His Son. Of those, how many people will Jesus lose? Answer, none. They will go through doubts, like Thomas. They may go through denial, like Peter. But Jesus is able to save them completely, and He will. He will lose none. But how does He do it? Because He always lives to make intercession. Chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, is the heart. It is the machinery. It is the absolute mechanism by which salvation works. And it works perfectly all the time. This is why we can truly say, I know many of you hate this when I say it, but I'm going to say it anyway, but bear with me because I'm going to kind of unpack it a little bit. Once saved, always saved. That's right. Once saved, always saved. Let me say it again. Once saved, always saved. But let me qualify that. By saved, I mean one who is truly born again. One who truly has put their faith in and only in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. True repentance in this regard means changing your mind. That's what repentance in that regard means. Changing your mind. Changing your mind on what you thought might get you to God and heaven. And instead, realizing that Jesus Christ is truly the only way, and then acting on that realization in faith, in total and unconditional trust. That brings about born again. And our completely, perfectly, forever, and to the uttermost saved lives depends entirely on the perpetual prayers of our great high priest. We cannot persevere on our own. We cannot do it. That would be impossible. We can and will persevere because of Jesus Christ, period. He enables us to persevere as He continually intercedes for us. That is the backbone of the perseverance. As a final point for this morning, I would like us to focus for just a couple of minutes on our intercessory prayer, on our prayer life, on how we pray, on what we pray. Because of Jesus being our high priest who intercedes for us, and because of that fact, our prayers are going to always go where they're supposed to go. And in the way that they are supposed to go. It gets to where it's supposed to go in the way that it's supposed to go, all because of Jesus' intercession as our great high priest. Kent Hughes, in his work entitled An Anchor for the Soul, has some helpful hints for us to understand this principle. Kent writes, how does He intercede for us? He, along with the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 26 and 27, you can look at that at your leisure, takes our feeble prayers, cleans them up, elevates them, and presents them to the Father. Chrysostom, the great 4th century preacher, provides a helpful analogy. A young boy whose father was away on a trip wanted to present his father with something that would please him. His mother sent him to the garden to gather a bouquet of flowers. The little boy gathered a sorry bouquet of weeds as well as flowers. But when his father returned home, he was presented with a beautiful arranged bouquet, for the mother had intervened, removing all the weeds. The prayers of the church, prevailing, acceptable, and fruitful as they are not a thing of beauty as they leave the lips of saints. As they start their way heavenward, they are a mixed bag of weeds with a few stray flowers. When they arrive, however, thanks to the intercession of Christ, they are nothing but beautiful flowers. What blessed, comforting thoughts these are as we, amidst our frailties. Now, there is a picture for your mind. He who always has his prayers answered with a yes is praying for you. Do you know him? Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? He came that he might seek and to save the lost. And he is faithful and true to do just that if we would only just. Our final song for this morning that Sandy is going to play on the piano is Only Believe. Only believe. I thought I believed growing up in my home in Stratford, Connecticut, going to Catholic Mass every morning during the school year, sometimes 7 days a week, because this holy man was an altar boy. My point is that I thought I knew the truth, that I knew God, and that my good works as an altar boy, as a good, upstanding young Catholic boy, was guaranteed to get me to heaven. I was better than I was bad. I was more good than I was bad. That was my belief. I obeyed more Ten Commandments than I disobeyed. That was my ticket to heaven. Boy, was I wrong. Because at the age of 38, at a campground in New Hampshire, for the first time, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the very first time, I was compelled to raise my hand to receive Christ as my Savior. And when I got home after that trip, a couple days later, and I read a little booklet from Billy Graham called The Four Ways to Salvation, The Four Steps to Salvation. And when I came to the full realization of just how close I was to the fires of hell, I shuddered, dropped to my knees, and cried out to God for saving. Hasn't been the same thing. For I was truly born again. And I have a high priest in heaven who continually intercedes on my behalf, who will never let me stray so far that I fall completely away. He guarantees me a place in his heaven. Do you know that Savior? A simple step in faith will put you exactly where you need to be. Would you close your eyes? Would you bow your head? Would you pray along with me as you not only pray in your mind, but let it seep into your heart? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I've said bad things. I've done bad things. I've had bad thoughts. I admit that. There's no one that hasn't done that, and I am one of them. And I know that you call that sin, and sin separates me from God. And there's nothing I can do about my sin. I can't fix it. I can't clean it. But you can. You were sent from heaven to live a perfect, holy life for 33 years on this earth. And then you died. You died willingly on a cross to pay for my sin. Not only to pay for my sin, but to keep me from the wrath of a holy God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Come into my life. Be my Savior this morning. I believe in you. I trust you. I know that you will bring me home to heaven, and you will do so completely, and you will utterly save me. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And now, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if this was the prayer of your heart, would you just slip up your hand? Many, many, many. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our great high priest. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. I don't know about you folks, but going through the book of Hebrews has certainly gotten me closer to my Savior, understanding Him in a deeper way, in a more thorough way, if I can use the word, in a more complete way. Do I know Him completely? No, no one ever will, this side of glory. But getting to know Him deeper, and what He means, and what He does, and what He accomplishes on a daily basis, is just, He is good. He is good. He loves you. Always. Right here. Every moment. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for being our great. Can't wait to see. So we say in faith, come, Lord Jesus, and all God's